Matthew chapter 7 in your Bibles. The Gospel of Matthew in the 7th chapter. Come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in our consideration together today, where Jesus is drawing attention again to the issues of true profession and false profession. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, its purpose has been to direct attention to the character and conduct of those who will be part of His kingdom. Chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repeating the message of John the Baptist. Now, as you talk about the coming kingdom, that kingdom that God had prophesied that He would establish on the earth, over which Israel would reign with its Messiah as king. Who is going to be part of that kingdom? How will you know if you're going to be part of that kingdom? The Sermon on the Mount is given to unfold those matters and the answers to those questions. You know, we noted that the character of a believer is unchanging. So even though we don't directly today anticipate the earthly kingdom, even though we will be part of it, the character of a believer is the same in whatever age or dispensation we are living or talking. So that what is described in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the character and conduct of a child of God. Now at the end of chapter 7, Jesus is drawing sharp attention with sharp contrast between those who are the children of God and those who merely profess to be the children of God. There is a great danger that many will believe themselves to be children of God, assume they are children of God, but in reality are not children of God. Jesus very simply breaks down all humanity into two groups. Those who are the children of God, those who are not. This has been seen in chapter 7, beginning with verses 13 and 14, where he contrasted the narrow gate, the broad gate, with the narrow way and the broad way. The end is life or the end is destruction. Just two gates, two ways, two ends. No middle ground. He did the same thing in the following verses, where you talk about false prophets. He compared the verse 17, good tree and rotten tree. And the fruit of the good tree in verse 18 with the fruit of the rotten tree. Only two kinds of trees, a good tree and a bad tree. No crossbreeds, no in-betweens. Very simple breakdown. The good tree representing believers, the bad tree representing unbelievers. Dividing everyone again into the two groups. Over in chapter 10, Jesus continues to do the same thing, not just in the Sermon on the Mount. Over in chapter 10, you see again the division of humanity into simply two groups or two classes. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, "He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Those two kinds, those who lose their lives, those who found their lives. Very simple breakdown. Two groups, again, are the issue. Over in chapter 13, he does it repeatedly. Stress this because we tend to blur the issues today and think there are all kinds of people and all variations across the scale. Jesus says that's not the case. The categories are very simply defined. It's a black and white issue. You are either in this group belonging to the lost, or you are in this group belonging to those who have eternal life. And everyone fits one place or the other. In chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted." You see the breakdown into two groups again? To one group, they have been granted to have knowledge of the coming kingdom. To the other group, they have not been granted that knowledge. Then he says in the next verse, whoever has, to him shall be given. Whoever, and more abundance. Whoever does not have, what he has shall be taken away. Two groups again. The haves and the have-nots. Here talking in the spiritual context. What they have. Continue in chapter 13. Verses 14 to 16 draw a contrast. Verses 14 and 15 with those who don't see, don't hear, and don't understand spiritual truths. But verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Again, divide human beings into two groups. Those who hear and understand spiritual truth, and those who do not hear and do not understand spiritual truth. Now, the wheat and the tares, down in verses 24 and following. down, look at verse 30. Just pick up one verse. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up. Gather the wheat into my barn. You see the two groups? Wheat and tares. The tares destined for destruction. The wheat destined for God's presence. Gather them into my barn. Down to the end of the chapter, verses 47 and following. Two kinds of fish. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering every kind of fish. When it was filled, they drew it back to the beach. They sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, threw the bad away. At the end of the age, the angels shall come forth, take the wicked out from among the righteous, cast them into the furnace of fire. See, two groups. One destined for destruction, one destined for life. Continue over in Matthew 25, don't turn there. You have the sheep and the goats in verses 31 and following. The goats, depart from me, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But for the sheep, those who are believers, they are invited into the kingdom that God had prepared for those that love Christ. And when we come back to Matthew chapter 7, we have the same kind of contrast developed in the section before us today. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus dealt with the issue and its seriousness of false profession again. This whole section, verses 15 through verse 27, deal with the issue of those who profess to belong to God but do not in reality belong to God. Those who claim to be God's children that don't. And verses 21 to 23 made the point that there are going to be those who live their lives believing they are servants and representatives of Jesus Christ. In fact, they are going to be convinced right up until the time when they stand before Jesus Christ for judgment that they in reality are the children of God. And so he said in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty miracles in your name? They call him Lord. They claim to have power from Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed ones. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never belonged to me. Self-deluded. Now, this is not meant to undermine the confidence of true believers. You can know you're a child of God if you've come to believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. You're trusting him alone as your Savior. You have salvation. If you've really trusted him as your Savior, your life will be different. You'll have undergone a transformation. You're a new creation, a new creature. So you claim to have trusted Christ. Is your life different? Those two things work together to give confidence and assurance as the Spirit ministers and testifies within the believer that we are indeed the children of God. But many blow right on by the issue. Even though they mix much of the truth of God, they mix it in with their error. And they miss the point of the message. And they are totally self-deceived and self-deluded. So it's important, number one, for us to examine ourselves to be sure that we have believed in Jesus Christ, that our lives evidence that fact. And then secondly, to examine those who present themselves as teachers and spiritual leaders to be sure that we are following those who are indeed followers of Jesus Christ. Now verse 24 picks up the same theme. You'll note the word therefore in verse 24. Therefore, he's going to give a parable, an illustration. Again, you see how many times Jesus is repeating basically the same thing. You get an idea of how important it is to be aware of the danger of false profession. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Then down to verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Verse 24, underline, two words. Hears, acts. Everyone who hears, underline the word hears. And acts, underline the word acts. That's the issue here. He hears the word and he does the word. The word to act is the word to do. He hears and he does. He's wise. Down in verse 26. There's one who hears the word of God and does not act upon the word of God. He is foolish. Greek word we get the word moron from. He is foolish. He is stupid. He has not really considered the issue. The contrast here, note where the contrast is. Both groups hear the word of God. You note that. Both hear the word of God. The difference is seen in the response to the word of God. That is the crucial issue. How have you responded to the word of God? That's why we can have an audience like this, where everyone hears the word of God. But the difference will be in the response that comes to the word of God. And that's where Jesus wants to focus attention, on the response to the word of God. The doers and the non-doers of the word. Everyone who hears these words of mine, issue is the words of Christ. They will form the foundation, the rock upon which a house is built. Picture being drawn is of two people going to construct a home. One goes out, digs through the superficial topsoil and so on, gets down to the rock and establishes his house with a foundation so that when the storms come and beat on the house, it weathers the storm. Contrast to a person who goes out and builds a house upon the sand. And when the storm comes, it washes away the foundation and the house collapses. Never read this story without thinking of an incident I've shared with you before. When I was young, living in the East, we went out when we were having some major floods. And we were out at the Delaware River, and it was greatly swelled over its banks. And we were standing watching the water rush down. And lo and behold, here came a house floating down the river. And it floated right down the river and smashed into the bridge where we were standing beside watching it. And I always think of that. Here's a house. The house looked decent, but it had no foundation under it. It was floating down the river until it hit the bridge and didn't float down anymore. That's the picture here. A house that the foundation will get washed out. What happens to that house? It's just going to collapse upon itself. Now, the foundation of the house, these sayings of mine. Immediate context would indicate the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Those who hear these sayings of mine, what I've been teaching you, and acts upon them is like somebody building his life upon the rock, the firm foundation. But it's not limited to the Sermon on the Mount. These sayings of mine would include not just the Sermon on the Mount, but all the teaching of Christ. And in reality, when you talk about the words of Christ, you're talking about the words of God. Important to see this, so we appreciate what the foundation is. Turn over in John 16. The Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. Really is no difference between the words of Christ and the words of God. And in John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit who will come and indwell believers after he has been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. That's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And note what he says in verse 12 of John 16. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now know what happens here. When the Spirit comes, he's the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. So the ministry of the Spirit of God will be to guide them in the truth. Now what will he be doing? Middle of verse 13. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, in verse 14, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. He will guide you into all the truth. How is he going to do that? He is going to disclose me to you. And Jesus Christ himself is the truth. So what the Spirit of God will be doing is making Jesus Christ known. When you do that, you are disclosing or making known the truth of God. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You see what happens? When the Spirit of God reveals Jesus Christ, he is revealing the truth. When he reveals Jesus Christ the truth, he is revealing God the Father. Because all the God the Father has is Jesus Christ. So to reveal Christ or have the Word of Christ is to have God and the Word of God. You have the triune God revealed. And in effect, when you talk about these sayings of mine, I take it that the person of Christ and the Word of Christ blend together. They are inseparable. Look back in John chapter 1. The Gospel of John in the first chapter. This is why Jesus Christ was called the Word of God in John chapter 1. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Our words are expression of our person and very character. We're going to see this later in Matthew when Christ says we'll be judged on the basis of our words. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We reveal our character by our words. Now, Jesus Christ is the very revelation of the person and character of God. So He is the Word of God, the one who expresses and reveals God completely. Look down in verse 18 of John 1. "No man has seen God," referring to God the Father, "at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." He has declared Him. In other words, no man has seen God the Father at any time, for God is a spirit. But the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, the one who became man, He declares God. He reveals God. He makes Him known. He is the Word of God. So to have the sayings of Christ is to have the truth concerning Christ, His revelation of Himself, which is the truth concerning God and the revelation concerning God. Look over in Revelation, written by John, the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place." You know, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ from God the Father. Look down to verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it." Same emphasis that we have in Matthew chapter 7. "Blessed are those who hear and do these sayings of mine." Blessed are the ones who read and hear and do the Word of God. Crucial emphasis here on the response to the Word of God. Come back to Matthew chapter 7. It's important, it's crucial to see, you cannot disassociate Christ from the Scripture. You cannot separate Christ and the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. To reject the Bible is to reject Christ. Now that's important because we have people today, we have false teachers and false religious leaders today who claim to know Jesus Christ, to love Jesus Christ. They talk about Him. They talk about following His example. But they reject large portions of the Scripture, which is in effect a rejection of Jesus Christ. When a person rejects the Bible or any part of it, they are rejecting God and Jesus Christ. Because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of God. When I reject this portion of the Word, I'm saying I don't like this about God. I'm unwilling to accept God. It's a rejection not of just a book, it's a rejection of God. You know, sometimes people have said that some fundamentalists have a paper pope. But I take it that we do have an authoritative final standard in the Word of God. When we say this is the revelation of God, then it does become the absolute final authority for everything on which it speaks. All I know about Jesus Christ is contained right here in this book. So how can I reject this book, which is the revelation of Him, and then claim to know Him and love Him? It's stupidity. It's foolishness. And it's self-deceit. Okay, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus goes on, "The house is built upon a rock when a person hears the Word of God and believes it." And I take it to believe in the Word of God and to believe in Jesus Christ is synonymous. Because the Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe the Word of God, so I am saved. I thought you were saved by believing in Jesus Christ. I do. What does the Word of God tell me? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That the gospel that brings salvation is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God's means of providing redemption for fallen, sinful humanity. So when I believe the Word of God, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. The two are inseparable. A person hears the words and acts upon them. He does them. Again, the crucial stress throughout the Sermon on the Mount has been on doing the Word of God, on doing righteousness. So I believe the Word of God, I am doing it. And now it's lived out in my life as a result of the transformation He's built in. The storm comes in verse 25. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. It has that firm, unshakable foundation. Again, this is not new material. And if you were a Jew hearing this, you would identify it with what the Old Testament had already said. Just turn back to one verse, Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Note what God says here in verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The verse is quoted again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 6. I am laying a stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone for the foundation. The one who believes in it will not be shaken, will not be ashamed, will not be disturbed. That's the promise concerning Christ. He is the foundation. You must believe in Him, in His Word. Same thing that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the only foundation for the church to be established upon and for lives to be built upon. He is the rock. So you come over to Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus starts talking about the foundation and the rock, the Jews, they are aware of the claim that's being made here. Believe in it, this rock. Believe these sayings of mine. Believe in me. And your house will be established. Now what happens in verse 25 and again in verse 27 is the storm comes. Now you note, there's no attention given to the construction of the house. What you have here are people building their lives. And they are people who profess to be believers, profess to belong to God. They are building their lives, their houses. Now, there's no attention given to the details of the house here. The only crucial matter is the foundation. So I think that much of the house's appearances could be very similar. They could look much alike. But when the storm comes, one will stand and one will not. And it's determined not by the kind of windows that were put in, not by the roof line, not the kind of veneer used, not by the layout of the rooms, but by the foundation that was laid. That's important because we have multitudes of people today who are investing intense amounts of energy in constructing their lives without giving any attention or thought to the foundation that they're building on. Now, what kind of windows do I want to put in this house? Do we want brick, or do we want aluminum siding, or do we want a shake roof, or all these kind of things, talking about their own personal lives. But they've never given any thought to the foundation. I talked with a couple of individuals earlier in the week. Neither one of them believers in Jesus Christ. Both of them well beyond their 70 years that the Bible speaks about. Neither one of these men has given any thought to the foundation of their lives. So close to the brink of eternity. Neither one given a thought to where they're going to spend eternity. Spend 80 years on this life, constructing your life, and never give a thought to the foundation. Anyone that Jesus said they're fools? All that intense effort given into my life, my social standing, the acquiring of wealth, position, influence, comfort, good reputation, whatever, and no thought of what kind of foundation do I have. Tragedy, but the test is going to be the foundation. Only houses founded upon the rock, only lives founded upon Jesus Christ will withstand the test. You know what the storm is? You've been studying this portion of chapter 7, you probably know right away. It's the coming judgment that he talked about in verses 21 to 23. When people stand before him, that's the test. In light of the fact we are destined for a coming judgment that will test the foundation, are you ready? That's the issue. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Yet people want to go on through their lives, working on the details, refining the details, rearranging the details, giving no thought to the foundation. After we're done this morning, you go out this afternoon, talk to someone about Jesus Christ, about their lives, what they're doing with their lives. Ask them about the things they're interested in, what they're doing, their jobs, their social activities, their families. Find out how they can talk on and on and on. Ask them about the sporting events of the week. Find out how many details they know. And then get to the issue. Say, let me ask you about the foundation of your life. Where are you going to spend eternity? Did you know God said you're a sinner and there's no hope apart from God? See how interested people are in talking about the foundation. All of a sudden, they're busy. They don't have anything to say. You can talk about the details of the construction of their life all you want, and they're open to that. But when you narrow in on the foundation, nothing. We spend our lives investing them in the details that don't matter and overlook the one thing that does matter, the foundation that will stand the test of God's judgment. You know, the tragedy is that these people hear the word of God. That's the thing that impressed me. They hear the word, but they don't do it. Same issue that James talks about so eloquently in the first chapter of his letter. And he uses an analogy there as well. You may want to turn to James chapter 1. We're in verse 22. James says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only, who delude themselves. You know the danger of self-deception? Of thinking it's enough to hear the word and not do the word? If anyone is a hearer, in verse 23, of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. And that really is a good description. The purpose of a mirror is to let you know how you are. I don't know what you'd think if I told you I got up this morning, I looked in the mirror, and then I walked away, and I couldn't help but thinking, my, isn't it marvelous to be tall, dark, and handsome? And there's nothing like those dark eyes, those black eyebrows, and that straight black hair. I am really something. Yeah, you would say you are. You're crazy. You know why? I looked in the mirror, and I turned away, and I proceeded to delude myself. And I walked down the street thinking, boy, it's just great to be 6'4" with black hair and dark complexion. You say, you've forgotten what you saw. But how many people sit, are exposed to the mirror of the Word of God, who hear what God says about their sinfulness, who hear what God says about the need, their need of salvation, who are thinking, I wonder what we're having for dinner today. Boy, it's good God's a God of love, and I just assume eternity's going to come out all right. I've done my best. They immediately forget. They delude themselves. They're off in a fantasy world. They've looked, been exposed to the mirror of God's word, and they walk away and never give another thought to what they saw. Wouldn't you think the people that come and hear what God says about salvation, that hear what God says about sin, that hear what God says about hell, would stop and contemplate that? Some of you brought unsaved friends or family. You think, boy, I wonder what they thought when they heard the word. They go out and they don't even want to talk about it. They're going to go on to other things. They've looked into the mirror of the Word of God and they've turned around and walked away and not given it another thought. You know what God says? They delude themselves. It's as though by not thinking about it, it'll go away. It's though if I think in my mind I'm tall, dark, and handsome, that's the way I really am. If they don't think about eternity, if they don't think about death, if they don't think about sin and hell, it'll all be all right. And they only delude themselves because what God says stands true. I ought to note something here that ought to be an encouragement to you. It is to me. People sometimes ask why there's not better response to the Word of God. You know what I have to keep asking myself? Am I being faithful in preaching the Word of God? Because I know many are going to hear it, but not everybody who hears it is going to do it and act upon it. Our responsibility is to proclaim it as faithfully as we can. Then it's a matter between that heart and God, what is done with it. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is not done. The last two verses show the impact of the teaching of Christ on the people who heard. Verse 28 says, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching." You ought to underline that word amazed. It's an interesting word, a strong word. If we're going to translate it literally, it means we're struck out of their senses. The multitudes were struck out of their senses. We'd say today they were blown away. They were dumbfounded. They were in awe. Astonished. They just sat there, you know, so Jesus is done and everybody's just sitting there. They can't believe what they've heard. Why? The kind of teaching they were used to was the scribes. And the scribes went out of their way to quote all the authorities they could to give weight and impress people with their position. So they'd teach and say, this is what Rabbi so-and-so says. This is what so-and-so says. This is what so-and-so says. As though if you get enough people of weight behind you, that means it's right. You know, some preachers are like that today. You go to hear them preach the Word of God and they want to tell you what so-and-so said, what so-and-so says, and what this scientist says, and what this doctor says, and what this reverend says. You came to hear the Word of God. And they're giving you a book review. Curses on their house. They're in the line of the scribes. They're not in the line of Christ. Christ spoke as one who had authority. Now, he had authority, obviously, because of what we just read about him in the other passages. He was revealing God and the truth of God. Go back to chapter 5 and just underline each time it comes up. But I say unto you, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. I had counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9 times in chapter 5. Christ claims that kind of authority. I say unto you. Go back and read through the Sermon on the Mount and find out how many quotes Christ has from Rabbi Hillel or Gamaliel. He doesn't care what they say. Here's the truth of God, and it's unchanging and unshakable. Now, you know what that ought to mean for us? We have this truth, the Word of God here, and it does not matter how many doctors and how many scientists and how many reverends and how many other jerks say something else. They're wrong when they disagree with the Word of God. I'm wrong when I disagree with the Word of God. You're wrong when you disagree with the Word of God. But we get intimidated. Say, well, all these theologians, all these scholars, you know, they must know what they're talking about. They know what they're talking about when they agree with God. When they disagree with God, they're morons. To use a word that Christ used and Paul uses later as well. They're stupid. I mean, when you stop and think of it, for someone to have what God says in black and white and then to disagree with it, the kindest thing you can say about them is they're an idiot. That I would stand and tell God he's wrong? So we as believers ought to be unshakable. We have the Word of God. The truth of God. It's unchanging. Society changes. Culture changes. Opinions change. The Word of God doesn't change. I still come here to find out what is sin. What does God say about sin? What does God say about salvation? What does God say about right? What does God say about wrong? It's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, because its author is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Turn over to John chapter 8. John's Gospel in the 8th chapter. Jesus repeated that claim for authority in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he said, "All authority," and that's the same word we have at the end of Matthew chapter 7. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them." He has the authority, and so he demands obedience to his word. In John chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." You see? He is speaking the truth from the one who himself is true. And that's unchanging, settled forever. I never need have to worry, well, you know, things are changing in our world. And what if this isn't true tomorrow? Or what if this portion of it isn't true tomorrow? There is absolute, final truth. And we as believers need to be careful that our mentality doesn't get fuzzied by the fluctuating standards of the world. The unbeliever does not have a standard. I don't know how. They live their lives. They live them because they're willing to live with the contradictions of their own philosophy. There has to be things that are right, there has to be things that are wrong, and there has to be a source of ultimate truth if that's to be the case. Jesus said, "I am speaking from the one who is true." Turn over to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. You know, things haven't changed. Many people compromise the truth of the Word of God to get a crowd. Jesus Christ did not do that. When he's done teaching in John chapter 6, verse 66, many of those who had been following him packed their bags and left. They didn't like what they heard. Jesus said in verse 67 to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And note the response of Simon Peter. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a statement. Lord, where would we go if we left you? You are the one with the words. You are the one with the words of eternal life. We've believed in you, the Holy One of God. What a statement. Where will you go if you turn from Christ? If you look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word this morning, and it reveals you as you are, a sinner, under condemnation, destined for hell. It reveals the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior that died on the cross for your sins. If you don't believe in Him as the Holy One of God, the Savior, where will you go? You know, I've built my hope for eternity upon the Word of God, this book, and what it says about Jesus Christ. I've built all my expectations for life and eternity on this book. You say, "Oh boy, I don't know that I want to do that." But what have you built your life on? What's your foundation? What some men have said? What you really feel down deep in your heart? Some personal convictions you've developed over the years? The teaching of your church, your parents? You're building your life on something. You better stop and consider what it is. If the Bible's true, the storm is coming. You'll have to stand and be judged. I'd rather have my life built upon the word of the one who is true than anything else, because it alone will stand in the face of a coming judgment. The exciting thing is, it's words of eternal life. He has the words of eternal life. Believe in him and you'll live. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. You know, we ought to remind ourselves as well, as those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, that obedience doesn't end when you obey the command to believe Jesus Christ. But it is the beginning of a life of obedience. Jesus said in John 13, as he concluded his earthly ministry with his disciples in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." In some of our Bible-believing fundamental circles, we've misinterpreted and mistreated that verse something terrible. We say, if you know these things, you're blessed. So we spend our lives in trying to pack our heads full of knowledge and nothing else. That's not what Jesus said. It's important to know these things. But he said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We need to be careful that our lives are the testimony to the saving grace of God that God demands that they be. That I began to obey him when I submitted to the Spirit of God and trusted Jesus Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty for my sin. But that wasn't the end of my life of obedience. That was the beginning of my life of obedience. Because he transformed me within. Made me a new person, and I don't have a perfect life. But I have a life that's different. I have a life that has been changed. And it testifies to the reality of the faith that I have in him. Where are you this morning? Does your life testify to the work of his saving grace in your life? What have you built your life upon? Maybe you've been busy. Maybe you've been actively pursuing your career or your family or a lot of other things. You ever stop and analyze what is the foundation for that life? What are you basing your hope for eternity upon? If it's anything but the Word of God and the Son of God revealed in the Word of God, you have a foundation of sand that will be washed away in the face of the coming judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning that you are the truth, that your word is the truth because it is a revelation of your very person and character. How privileged we are in the midst of an unstable, confused world to have our lives built upon that which is eternally true, eternally stable, on your word and your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning. Perhaps, Father, for years they've made profession. God, may the Spirit do that convicting work in each of our lives to search us and examine us to see if indeed we're built upon the rock that will stand in the face of judgment. Lord, for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, our desire that our is that our lives might testify the miracle of saving grace. We might have impressed upon us again and again the blessing that is promised to those who do the word. Lord, thank you for our privilege to study the word together. Oh God, don't allow us to be satisfied with the accumulation of knowledge. And may we be a people whose lives are being continually transformed to reveal more and more of the beauty of the character of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.